want to make an announcement coming up, and if it's on my mind now, if I don't do it now, I may forget at the end of the service. So I wanted to let you know that there are booklets back here on the little table that Bethany gave out last Sunday evening when she gave her presentation on Taiwan and her mission work in China. And it's actually it's a booklet of 30 different readings, and it's specifically targeted toward Taiwan and toward the working class people of Taiwan. And she wanted us to order them and have them for the church. She said because as we, she said her team has been praying through those, and she said they just, it just gives a great picture of the kind of people and the kind of situations that they deal with quite often. And so we have enough, at least for one per family unit. So if you could do it that way, and I think it'd help, and you can use that in your own prayers as you pray for Bethany and for her ministry there in Taiwan. We're continuing this morning with our study through the book of Job. And we've come to the part in the book where Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, have actually finished their speeches to Job. And Job is now in the middle of his final discourse. It started in chapter 27 and will go through chapter 31. In chapter 27, which we looked at last week, we saw that Job made an oath before God that he would never admit to being a wicked or hypocritical man like his friends said that he was, because it wasn't true. He was a righteous man and he would continue to live as a righteous man, regardless of his circumstances, whether he was going through blessed times, prosperous times, or whether he was going through his trials and suffering. He was going to pursue righteousness. Job also made it clear that the life of a wicked person, a hypocritical person, is actually the worst possible condition that any person could ever be in. There is no condition in life that is more, that is worse than the condition of just being a non-believer. And, or someone who professes to be a Christian, but in reality is not. And he says that his friends actually are acting as unrighteous people, but that he would never do that himself. Now, in chapter 28, Job begins to speak of wisdom. Really, more specifically, what is true wisdom? He's spoken of wisdom before, several of his other speeches that he's made, but he's going to go into more detail in this chapter. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 28, Job speaks of the diligent search that men make for various treasures in the earth, like gold or silver. And then in verses 12 to 22, he says that as hard as it is to mine for those precious stones and metals within the earth, the search for wisdom is a much more difficult search even than that. And then the final verses of the chapter, he especially focuses then on the wisdom of God and how that's, in what sense that's available to us. Look at verses 12, and then we're going to look at verse 20, just to kind of get what is really one of the themes, I think the theme of this chapter. Verse 12, Job says, "But where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding?" Over in verse 20, he says something very similar. "Where then does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding?" Because you see, Job's friends have made claims to having wisdom. They feel certain that they understand that Job is suffering because he's a sinful man. Now, they're wrong, so they don't really have the wisdom they think they have. But they think they have that wisdom. Job has emphasized to them that sinful people do not always suffer in this life. He's also pointed out that the righteous do not always prosper like you think they would. And of course, Job can understand why he's suffering. The whole idea here is that they all need wisdom. They all need more wisdom than they actually have available to them right now. So in this chapter, Job seems to be dealing with the question, where can wisdom be found? Where do you find it? The first thing Job highlights in considering this question is this. Number one, God has given man the skill and ingenuity to search out the secrets of creation. So let's look first at verses 1 through 11 of Job 28. "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness and to the farthest limit he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro far from men. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beast have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint, he overturns the mountains at the base. He hews out channels and through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light. Now, in these verses, we really see a type of wisdom, in a sense. It's probably not technically, that term would not be probably the best used, but it's definitely aspects of knowledge and understanding that man has. Because here, Job speaks of man knowing how to mine for silver and how to refine gold. He talks about that in verse 1. He then speaks of man getting iron and copper from the rock. And then verses all the way through verse 11, he speaks of things like mining and tunneling and smelting and forging. Various techniques are referred to on how they would do these things. He speaks of an open cast mining, especially on exposed riverbeds. He talks about a mining in that sense. He speaks of quarrying into exposed rock surfaces that you can see, that you can easily get to. But he also speaks of deep shaft mining, going places where he says the bird of prey can't know, the falcon's eye can't see. In other words, it's under the earth, and shafts under the earth where they mine for these things. Now, one thing to keep in mind here is that Job is one of the earliest books written in the Bible. It may be the very first one written. So early on, we see quite advanced skills that people had for mining, for precious gems like gold and silver and sapphires he speaks of. And we also see the ability that they had quite early to develop more common and useful things like iron and copper. And actually, we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. And we see, for example, one of Cain's sons, whose name was Tubal-Cain. And he is called a forger of all implements of bronze and iron. Very early in the creation of the world. Very early in the existence of man. He speaks of another son, whose name was Jubal. And he speaks of him as one playing the lyre and the stringed instrument and the pipe. So, making music. They also knew how to herd and shepherd livestock. We see Adam at the very beginning. Adam clearly is able to speak and communicate and understands language. And so evolutionary teachings, for example, that talk about primitive men grunting and, you know, really can't communicate except just through grunts, or only being able to hunt and gather for their food, really are not true. Because it's amazing how from the very beginning that man was able to do and develop many of these techniques quite early in the existence of man. So man is not to be understood as an evolving animal. That's not what he is. There's definitely something special, something unique about man that sets him apart from the rest of God's creation. The skills that man was able to develop early on remind us of this first point I want to point out to you, and that is this. God created man in his own image as the highest of all his creatures. Now, God's creation of man is described for us in Genesis 1:26-28. I want to read those verses. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So, what does it mean for man to be made in the image of God? Because really the things that Job speaks of man, things that man is able to do that is different than what any other aspect of God's creation can do. What does it mean to be in the image of God? Well, we know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God has arms, legs, feet, eyes, nose. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like man. So the fact that you have eyes, nose, legs, that's not the image of God. The image of God is not how you look. It's not your physical makeup. The image of God is described for us pretty well in one of the Baptist Catechism questions and answers that I have on your outline there for it, which says, how did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Now, where we get those three words, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, as being the core of the image of God, we get those from two verses in particular in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. Not going to look at those right now. But those verses, the image of God is spoken of, and those words, those terms are used to illustrate and to describe for us what the image of God is, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So let's think about those just briefly here, as far as Adam is concerned. Knowledge, there were things that Adam instinctively knew, not because he had learned them from anyone. There was no one to learn them from. He didn't learn them from any experience. He had no experience of anything. There were things that Adam just instinctively knew because of the image of God. There was knowledge that he had. We've already mentioned he knew how to talk. No one taught Adam how to talk. No one taught Adam how a language of any sort. He just knew that. He understood language immediately. He also was able to understood enough about animals, which he had never seen before because they never existed before. He understood enough about animals to be able to classify them. When it talks about naming them, that's just not that he just came up with gibberish sounds to kind of say, why don't you be such and such. He actually classified them into species and categories. He understood that. He could do that. Whenever he saw Eve, he understood about marriage. He had no context whatsoever to understand marriage, but he saw Eve and he understood about marriage. There were things that Adam knew. There was knowledge that he had that was inherent there just because he was made in the image of God. He was also righteous, the second word that's used. He obeyed God. He did what God told him to. He did what was right. He was righteous. He was also holy. The word for holy actually means to be set apart to God. And so he loved God. He lived in fellowship with God, in communion with God. He was set apart to God. He was holy. Now, these aspects of the image of God also enabled him to take dominion over God's creation like he was told to do. That's where things like herding animals, developing music, forging tools of bronze and iron come into play. And these skills of mining, all these are aspects of taking dominion over God's creation that man is able to do, like no other aspect of God's creation can do. And so the things that Job refers to are good examples of what it is for man taking dominion. And so he's giving us just some examples here of what makes man different. And what makes him different is the image of God. And there, like I said, we've already mentioned the things that Job specifically mentions. If we were to make a further add on to that list of things that man is able to do, I mean, the list would go on forever. For example, electricity, that's taking dominion. Lights, that's man taking dominion. Air conditioning, heating, that's man taking dominion. Paved roads, that's man taking dominion. Airplanes, the space shuttle, automobiles, and all the different things that go into those things, the engines and every aspect of those things, that's man taking dominion. Telephones, microphones, computers, internet. I mean, you could just kind of go on and on. All of these are examples of man taking dominion, and he's able to do that because he's made in the image of God. Animals can't come up with the internet. Only man can do that because man is made in the image of God and has that ability from God to do those kind of things. So, an aspect of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding that man has really is by virtue of being in the image of God. It's just inherent there. But of course, this isn't the whole story because, as you know, Adam did not continue to live in righteousness and holiness. He didn't keep doing that. He really did that for a pretty brief time. He disobeyed God. He sinned against God. And when Adam sinned, he sinned as a representative for all mankind. Most of you know the name Adam means mankind. So when Adam sinned, it didn't just mess up his own life, it messed up yours too, and mine, and anyone who has been born since the days of Adam and Eve. We all inherit a sin nature because of Adam's sin. Now, when Adam sinned, the image of God in man was mostly lost. Not completely, but mostly lost. There's still a remnant of the image of God that sets us apart from the animals. For example, we still have the ability to reason. We don't have the kind of knowledge that Adam had, but we can still reason. That's still there. We're not righteous, but we do have a conscience. That's a remnant of the image of God that everybody has. We're not holy, but we have an inclination to worship. Every human being worships something. Even those who call themselves atheists worship something. There is no such thing as a void when it comes to worship. And it's because every man is made in the image of God. We all worship something. So the image of God is still there, but sin left a terrible mark. Now, as a result, we see this next point that Job makes for us in chapter 28, and that's this. Because of man's sin nature, inherited from Adam, in all his searching, he is unable to discover true wisdom through his own ability. Now, here I want to look at verses 12 to 19 of chapter 28. But where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. With all of man's skill and ingenuity, he can't find true wisdom. It says early on, it says, the deep says, not in me. The sea says, it's not here. It's because sin has so severely handicapped man, has so severely damaged man. Knows that there's things he needs to understand better than he does, but he doesn't know where to get the answers. He can't figure it out on his own. He just can't do it. Man continues to take dominion. I listed all kinds of things that are still in the category of man taking dominion, but because of sin, it oftentimes is not godly dominion, which was the intention to begin with. It's not dominion characterized by righteousness and knowledge and holiness. Oftentimes it takes the form of domination or using those things to harm people or using those things in sinful ways. Man still takes dominion, but he doesn't always do it the way he's supposed to. That's because of what sin has done to us. In verses 15 to 19, Job tells us that man can't purchase true wisdom. And he lists all these things that men have understood because he has this ability to perceive and recognize the difference between gold and just dirt. He's able to perceive and make those evaluations. But he can't purchase wisdom with gold or silver. He mentions precious onyx or sapphire, coral or crystal, pearls or topaz. He does understand the value of those jewels, of those things. And he recognizes there's an importance to finding answers to life's questions. But he can't find a way to use what he understands to be most valuable to actually find wisdom. You just can't find a way to do it. You just can't buy it. Matthew Henry describes the problem like this. He says, men know not the worth of wisdom, its innate excellency, their need of it, and of what unspeakable advantage it will be to them. I mean, man's developed all kinds of philosophies, all kinds of ideas and opinions and theories. Everybody has a worldview. Everybody has a way of looking at things in the world and saying, this is how I understand things. This is where how I understand morality. This is how I understand where the world came from and where it's going. Everybody has a worldview. You may not be able to put it in writing. You may not be able to make a list of what characterizes your worldview, but everybody has one. But the problem is, if it's not based, if it's not consistent with the Scripture, it's a worldview that is wrong. It's in error. It's not true. And so, because of sin, man ends up being prejudiced toward true wisdom. That's what we really need, is true wisdom. What does the Bible say is true? But there's an innate prejudice against that because of sin. Because the one thing that innately man does not want is somebody telling him what to do. Well, that's the word God kind of means that. Lord. That means in charge, master, boss. There's a resistance to somebody telling us what to do. Telling us what you can and can't do. Telling us what's right and wrong. We feel like we should be able to make those determinations. There's a resistance to God's law. We don't like that kind of thing. We would rather be able to vote on it. And if the vote doesn't pass, we're still going to do it our way anyway. I mean, there's just something in us that just doesn't like that. And so there's a prejudice, an innate prejudice against true wisdom. The kind of wisdom that Job says everybody needs, but like Matthew Henry says, man doesn't know the worth of wisdom, of that kind of wisdom. He doesn't really see his need of it. He'll take one of these other philosophies. That's good enough for me. It's a false philosophy, but that's good enough. He doesn't understand the unspeakable advantage that that wisdom will be to him. He just doesn't see it. It's there, but he doesn't understand. Because of wisdom, because of sin, that wisdom is hidden from him. So after this, Job addresses another aspect of wisdom. And once again, remember what he's trying to do is answer the question, where can wisdom be found? Where is it? Where can it be found? He needs it. He knows his friends need it. He knows we all need it. Where can it be found? Well, now he addresses another aspect of that. So in our second main point, we see this. God in his perfect wisdom providentially directs all things that come to pass. A full understanding of this wisdom is not given to man. This is chapter 28, verses 20 through 27. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon death, say, with our ears, we've heard a report of it. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. So verse 20 again, we see that question again. Where does wisdom come from? Where can it be found? So you see, once again, the direction that Job is taking us. In verse 21 and 22, Job basically says, well, it's not found in the land of the living and it's certainly not found in the land of the dead. You're not going to be able to find it there. The wisdom that he is talking about is virtually hidden from man, is what he's saying. But beginning in verse 23, we see that this is a wisdom, that there is a wisdom that God clearly understands and knows fully. It's a wisdom that's hidden in God. So there is a wisdom that he begins to speak of here, beginning in verse 23. God understands, God knows, he sees. So there's a wisdom that definitely that God has. And what we see as we look at these verses is the wisdom that he talks about here is God's providential wisdom. By God's providence, well, let me read you a section from our Confession of Faith that describes what God's providence is. It says, God from eternity decrees all things that come to pass and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events. Now, if you look at what Job says over here about what God knows, beginning in verse 23, he says what the wisdom he's talking about here deals with the ends of the earth. It deals with everything under the heavens. It concerns the wind, the waters and the earth, the rain and the thunder. Like I said, that's God's providence. And those things, that's God overseeing every aspect of the world, every His creatures and every event. It's God sovereignly overseeing. And our confession says that He decrees what comes to pass. He perpetually upholds those things, keeps them working the way they're supposed to, and directs and governs all His creatures and all events. Now, that's really what Job is talking about here. That's the wisdom that God has to be able to do that and to do it right, to do it well. When it says He perpetually upholds, that's one of my favorite because it just reminds us that's why water keeps on being wet. That's why when at certain temperatures it freezes, at certain temperatures it boils. That's God's providence. You don't recognize it when you're boiling an egg, but you could not boil an egg if God was not perpetually upholding the qualities of water. You couldn't do it. You couldn't get a cube of ice unless God is perpetually upholding the qualities of water and how it acts at certain temperatures. That's God's providential care, where He perpetually upholds these things. That's why the air you're breathing, none of us are kind of gagging like that, because it's good air. I mean, it's the air we need to breathe. The reason is God's providence. He keeps it that way. He created air, and He perpetually upholds it and keeps it doing what it's supposed to do so we can breathe. That's an important aspect of God's providence. Now, we can understand the doctrine of God's providence. We understand what it says here, that He oversees everything under heaven, everything on the earth, every aspect, even when it gets down to the wind, the rain, the thunder, and so forth. We can understand that He upholds all those kind of things. But we don't have a full understanding of how He governs all those different events and all those things. We can understand biblical principles, but we don't know everything. We can't understand it all. We can't understand the why He allows this and why He doesn't allow this and how the things fit together. We can have some understanding. And once again, as we apply biblical principles, we can have some understanding. But we don't have a complete understanding. A perfect understanding of this type of wisdom is only available, it's God's wisdom. It's the wisdom of God, period. And actually, Job helps us understand why God is able to do this and what sets His wisdom apart from ours. Because it tells us in verse 24, for example, "For He looks to the ends of the earth and He sees everything under the heavens." To the ends of the earth, He sees everything. So He sees and knows everything, past, present, future, everything. And that's not just the outward. I mean, he doesn't just kind of look down and say, "Well, I see there's a building down there on 3400 Little York Road. There must be people inside, but I can't see underneath." Or you could say, "Well, you could see underneath, and I see the people sitting here." He doesn't just see the people sitting here, because of what also happens, he doesn't just see the outward, he sees the inward. He knows the purposes of the heart. He knows the motives. He knows the thoughts. He knows everything. Everything. Nothing is hidden from Him under the heavens. Nothing. So He has an absolute, perfect, complete knowledge. That's what you call omniscience. It's all-knowing. God knows everything. You can make pretty good decisions when you know everything. There is not anything left out. One of the reasons our decisions oftentimes are not as good as they should be is you make the decision and you find out a couple months later, "I wish I'd known that then." You don't know everything. You do the best you can with what you do know. God knows everything. He understands everything under the heavens. Every person. He understands how every event will affect the other event. He understands how every decision relates to other decisions and how it affects other people and other situations. He understands that perfectly. That's why God's wisdom is on such a higher plane than ours is. He knows everything there is to know. And that's important. But you need something else besides that. You also need the power to put your understanding into action. Well, Job makes sure we understand God has that too. That's omnipotence, all-powerful. When Job mentions things like the wind, the waters, the rain, the thunder, he's giving examples of God's omnipotence, of his ability to bring those things to bear when he determines to bring them to bear, to be reality. So he not only keeps things acting the way they're supposed to, but he also directs and governs when things are going to happen and when they do. That's what he does. So he knows and understands, but he also has the power to be able to put into action and to be able to make not just make a decision, but cause that decision to actually take place. The power to do it, to put it into place. So once again, our wisdom can't relate to that. We can't do that. We can't relate to that. He is able to accomplish all of his holy will, whether it's what we would consider a little thing or what we would consider a big thing. That's God's providence. So therefore, Job can confidently say in verse 27, if you look there, it says, God saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. He saw it, he declared it, he established it, he searched it out. He understands it, he declares it, and it's done. That's the wisdom of God. Now, once again, that's perfect wisdom. We can understand some aspects of that. But we can never understand fully everything that God does and why he does it and why he doesn't do other things. We don't have that fully available to us. So the question still remains. For man, where can wisdom be found? We see it in God. What about what we can have? What about what's available to us? Well, the answer to the question is actually in verse 28. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. So from this verse, we get our third main point, which says this. The wisdom that consists of the worship and service of God is graciously given to believers. Notice after Job has been speaking of God's sovereign and providential wisdom over all things, then he says in verse 28, and to man he said. So this tells us several things. First off, it tells us that God speaks to man. This is the whole explanation of the Bible. That's why it's called the Word of God. Words are used to communicate. The Bible is not just a collection of man's sayings or philosophies or opinions or historical records. The Bible is actually God speaking to man. That's what it is. So we see from this, we see an example of that God does that. God speaks to man. Secondly, this opening phrase also tells us that God has decreed a wisdom that is available to man. We can't have the same wisdom God has, I mean, as far as his own character, but there is a wisdom that we can have. And God has decreed that, and it's a wisdom we need to pursue. Third thing I want you to notice here is that he says, and to man he said, behold. The first word he says there is behold. The word behold means look carefully at this. Pay close attention to this. This is something worth remembering. This is something worth your attention. This is something worth understanding. Behold. Look at this closely. There's almost a contrast here to the diligence and everything to find the gold and the silver and the topaz and the sapphires. He says, well, behold this. Look at this. Think about this. Consider this very carefully. Now, let's look at several implications of what he said we're supposed to behold, which is the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Let's look at several applications of that. Implications of that. First, godly wisdom requires a humble submission to God and his ways. When you think about the fear of the Lord, one aspect of understanding what that means is submission. It's submitting to him as Lord. There is a reverence of the Lord. There is a submission there. This is admitting that your worldview that you have come up with has major problems. Major holes, And so you're willing to submit to His and to what He says. You're willing to submit to His lordship, not your own. There is definitely kind of an upside downness that happens in a person's life when actually the fear of the Lord comes to bear. So to live in the fear of the Lord really, like I said, means your whole way of living is going to be turned upside down. The fear of the Lord also speaks of worship because it's the word reverence. It's the word for awe. And so those who have a fear of the Lord are going to worship the Lord. There's going to be praise. There's going to be thanksgiving. Those who have a fear of the Lord are people who worship. That's why Christians gather together and worship together. It's an aspect of the fear of the Lord. There's a worship that is there. Like I said, that's part of the image of God. Everybody worships. But when you submit to the Lord, your worship is directed toward Him. It's a fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord also speaks of serving the Lord. Once again, the word Lord there has a lot to do with that, but it's the idea of doing what He says. I want to make His word and His priority my priorities. That's what I want to do. I want to honor Him with my life. Now, to stand against the Lord and to insist on doing things your own way is foolishness. Therefore, to be wise, you live in the fear of the Lord. Those who don't live in the fear of the Lord are not wise. Living in the fear of the Lord is wisdom. A second implication we need to emphasize is this. Godly wisdom is based on God's revelation in the Scriptures. Now, we've already seen this alluded to in the opening phrase that says, and to man he said. Now, Job did not have a Bible. The Bible was not written at that time. Like I said, Job may very well have been the first book actually written down. But Job is in the Bible. This is written revelation to us. And so one thing it tells us is that if we are going to be wise, we need to pay attention to God's written revelation. We've got to do that. If a man is going to live in the fear of the Lord, to have godly wisdom, he has to read, study, understand, and apply the Scriptures. That's what you have to do. The Bible makes all kinds of connections between the Word of God, the fear of the Lord, and the wisdom that we need. I want to give you just one example in particular here, and it's from Psalm 19. And you can see the same themes kind of all being bunched together when we talk about these. Starting in verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple." So the testimony of the Lord makes wise. If you want wisdom, you need the Lord's testimonies, the Scripture. "The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart." Rejoicing in the heart, that's an aspect of worship. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And then he brings in, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." The fear of the Lord is right in there bunched with all these other things of focusing on the testimonies, the commandments of the Lord, rejoicing in them. Fear of the Lord is tied in with that. "The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So there is great connection between the Word of God, between wisdom, the fear of the Lord, and so there's going to have to be attention made given to the revelation of God if you're going to be wise. Now, I want to make another application here too. Early in chapter 28, we talked about how Job was speaking of man's skill and ingenuity in being able to mine and be able to use rocks and minerals and use them well. There was also a work that was there. I mean, there was a diligence that you see in actually being able to find those things out and then go after them and refine them and so forth so they can be used. Well, in Proverbs chapter 2, Solomon says, "The search for wisdom should have the same kind of diligence as the search for gold or for silver." I'm going to read for you a few verses out of Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Solomon says, "My son, if you'll receive my words and treasure my commandments within you," then he tells you, here's what you need to do. "Make your ear attentive to wisdom." If you want wisdom, you've got to make yourself listen. You just do. Make your ear attentive. "Incline your heart to understand." You got to cry for discernment. You got to lift your voice for understanding. "God, help me understand this, what I'm hearing." if you seek for her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, the same way you would, if you had a gold mine or a silver mine or a treasure that was available to you, and you search for it until you find it. He says that same kind of search is what is necessary to find wisdom. Then he says, verse 5, then, when you do that, when you make that kind of search, then you'll discern the fear of the Lord. And you'll discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. So, it's the Lord who gives those things. But it also tells us there's a search involved. One thing that Job said, you know, that you can't buy wisdom. But we also need to point this out. If you're going to become wise, it's probably going to cost you some money. It's definitely going to cost you some time. You're going to have to take time to read some things. You might be good, probably ought to buy a good study Bible. There's probably a number of books you should buy. Now, you can borrow them and give them back. That's fine, too. You probably need to listen to some sermons besides mine, others. There's all kinds of things that it's going to take you some time, and it's likely going to cost you some money. You can't buy wisdom, but you're also going to have to give some effort toward it, and it's going to cost you something to get it. Now, third thing I want you to notice is this. Godly wisdom is a knowledge of God given through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To fear God is to know God. Because if we know Him for who He really is, there's going to be a fear, a reverence of the Lord. If you don't really know Him, you're not going to have that reverence. Because you don't know what He's like anyway. He may just be a force as far as you're concerned, but that's wrong. But you may think that. So to fear God ties into knowing who He really is and what He's really like. Job recognized that to be in the presence of God, to be in the presence of the Lord, he needed an intercessor. He needed an advocate. He needed a mediator. These are things that he's talked about in chapters past. In chapter 19, verse 25, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. In other words, Job understood the necessity that to be in the presence of God, he needed a go-between. He needed a mediator. He needed a Redeemer. Well, we know who that Redeemer is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can know God. No one can have a right fear of God or have true wisdom apart from having Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It has to be through Christ. It has to be. A couple of New Testament confirmations of that. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Paul says, Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. You can't have wisdom apart from Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about the wisdom of God being made manifest, being revealed, being made known. In verse 11, he says, this godly wisdom is revealed, he says, in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the wisdom God revealed is carried out in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So to have wisdom of God means that you not only submit yourself to God and say, I've done it wrong, it also means that you receive Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. And so in coming to know God, we have to come through Christ to truly have that wisdom. Now, there's one more thing I want to call your attention to in this last verse of chapter 28. Because he not only says that the fear of the Lord is wisdom, but he follows it up with, and to depart from evil is understanding. So the last point is this. Believers show their possession of godly wisdom when they depart from evil. Now, first off, evil is really anything that the Bible identifies as sin. So depart from sin. Now, why does it show wisdom and understanding when we depart from sin? Why is that something that wise people do? Well, think about sin. Sin is rebellion against God. Is it wise to rebel against God? Like you're going to be able to do anything. It's stupid to rebel against God. It's foolish. It's unwise. So therefore, to depart from evil is wise. Because evil is rebellion against God. We recognize what is truly righteous, and therefore we have to depart from evil to do what is the right thing. We also recognize that until we are glorified with Christ in heaven, which is going to be after you die when Christ returns, until that happens, every one of us, no matter how long you've been a Christian or how sincere you are and how committed you are to Christ, you still have to deal with temptation. You still have to deal with that sin that's within you. Now, when you're glorified, praise God, that'll all be gone. But that's not the reality right now. The reality is that's still there. So we recognize that. We recognize that we still have that sin nature that continues to work in us, that continues to bring thoughts to mind. And when Satan throws temptations in, that's what he's appealing to, is your sin nature, that you would act on those things. We recognize that sin's purpose is to destroy. Sin's purpose is to enslave. Therefore, it shows great understanding to depart from evil. Great understanding, because you're understanding some very important things when you depart from evil. I like this quote that Joseph Carl made about this. He says, "To sin is to do foolishly. Therefore, he that departs from sin doth wisely." Sin is a deceiver, an imposter. He is a prudent man that frees himself from such company. If you had a friend who was constantly lying to you, constantly trying to deceive you, everything they did is based on a lie, is based on deception. And as a result, you are constantly fooled. You're constantly having to deal with consequences. I mean, to keep that person around as a bosom buddy is really not wise, because they're just out to destroy you. They're out to deceive you. So it shows great wisdom to depart from evil. It shows great understanding. So where do we find wisdom? Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us. And once again, we all need wisdom. Thank you for the wisdom that you've given us. Thank you for the things that we do understand. But we all recognize there's more that we need to know. Some of us have decisions that we need to make. Some of us had just situations that we need to know how to address. Some of us just simple things like how to live life, what priorities to put where. We need wisdom in relationships. Lord, I thank you that you are the source of wisdom. And we thank you for the opportunity we have to have access to the wisdom that you've given to us in the Scripture. We thank you for our Savior, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God to us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to have a diligence to want to search out your Scripture and to continue to be wise, to ask you to give us discernment, to help us understand better than we do. So Lord, I ask for help, especially some in here today that are having some things that they're really puzzling about, that they're just not sure about. Lord, I ask that you would grant them wisdom. I ask that they would grow in the fear of the Lord. I ask that they would depart from evil, because that's understanding. But help us to have the wisdom that we need. I also need to acknowledge that it may very well be that there are people here who have never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So therefore, wisdom really is not even a possibility until you repent and put your faith in Christ. Because there's no relationship with God apart from Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the wisdom of God. If you're one who has never received Jesus Christ, I would invite you to put your faith in him. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize that I've acted foolishly in so many ways in my life. And Lord, I want to submit myself to you. I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I want him to be my Lord. And I want you to teach me how to live. I want you to teach me how to be wise. If you'd like to talk about what's in more detail, what's involved with that commitment to Christ, if you'll make a known your tarot, we'll talk about that at a later time. We're going to take time now and take the Lord's Supper together. So before we do that, this is an acknowledgement of the Savior. Before we do that, let's just take a few moments and ask God to search your heart and see if there's any anything in you, any evil that needs to be departed from, anything that needs to be confessed to Him. So let's just take a few moments and just do that between you and the Lord. Lord, I thank You for the promise that we have that if we confess our sins, You are faithful, You are just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank You so much for that. We commit this time to You, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.